All right, let's turn to the book of Joel. And we'll look at the theme of the book, the name of the book, the day described in the book, the plague in the book, the proofs of that plague, and six, the outline. Number one, the theme. And you may want to just mark this in your Bible so it can be retained. What is the theme of the book of Joel? The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. Look at it five times in this book. Chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Chapter 2, verse 31, which reads, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And finally, in 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The theme, then, is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, essentially, is this, and I'll try and put it in simple terms. We have, since Adam, what we might call the day of man. And then there is a sharp division unto a period called the day of the Lord. What is the difference between the day of man and the day of the Lord? Very simply put, it is this. The day of man is the day in which you can do anything you want. You can go outside, shake your fist toward heaven, and say, I hate you, God. And probably nothing will happen. It's your day. Say what you want to say. Think what you want to think. Believe what you want to believe. And God will stand there with his hand behind his back and do nothing. I wouldn't be afraid, would you? I wouldn't do it sincerely, but would you be afraid to go out and raise your hand toward heaven and curse God? Do you think you'll be struck dead? It's been done over and over. Why? It's the day of man. When God, in one sense of the word, is sovereign, yes, and yet as far as what you choose to do and say and think, you may do, and God will not swat you down. But there's a day coming when God will say, now you've had your say, your belief, your unbelief in me. Now it's my turn. You know a day is coming when God will say, now it's my turn. You probably wonder, I think we all do, at the things that man can do to defy God. And God doesn't do a thing, really. Oh, there are places like Sodom and Gomorrah that he struck. But by and large, what does God do with human defiance? Doesn't do anything. Because the day of man equals the time of long suffering. But that will not be forever. There is a day coming that we will call the day of the Lord. And that's when God says, now it's my turn. I will respond to you now in a different way. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, we are picking up a major, major Old Testament doctrine. I went through it first and looked up all of the places that talked about the day of the Lord and came up with about 30 of them in the Old Testament. That's a major doctrine. The day of the Lord. 30 times, at least 30 times. And then I went through and asked myself, in the day of the Lord, what happens? What are the events that are under the caption of the day of the Lord? And I came to a conclusion, which I've got here. However, I have to take that 30 and multiply it to about 70 times to be accurate. Because there are times when he talks of the day of the Lord and then refers it as to that great day or that day, referring to the day of the Lord. So you've got about 70 times in the Old Testament where you have a mention of the day of the Lord. And if you look at the phrase strictly, the day of the Lord, about five of them, in fact exactly five of them, are found in the book of Joel. This is the book of the day of the Lord. Now, if you would take a concordance and go through every mention of the day of the Lord, I found three things. And by the way, let me throw a little something about how you study the Bible. If you simply take a concordance and look up the day of the Lord, you will get the verbal reference to the day of the Lord, but what about the references to that great day or that day that refer to the same thing? And therefore, in doing a study, you need to look up not just the words day of the Lord, but the concept day of the Lord. And in doing so, those some 70 passages arrange themselves in three ways. In certain places, the day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath. In some places, it's associated with its return. In some places, it's associated with his reign. So the day of the Lord then picks up on the ABCs of prophecy. And I believe the day of wrath is the beginning of what we call the tribulation period. And that begins in Revelation chapter 6 and on through chapter 18, talk about the tribulation period or the wrath of God. That's the first part of the day of the Lord. You then come to Christ's return, Revelation 19. And that is part of the day of the Lord. And then you conclude with the reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20. And that is called the millennium. The day of the Lord is the period of time in the Word of God that includes God's wrath, Christ's return, and his reign. It is the period of time that includes the tribulation, Revelation 19, or the return of Christ, and Revelation. So that I found that some passages about the day of the Lord are about wrath. In fact, most of them, not all of them, but most of them are about his wrath. Others include the return of Christ, and still others include the blessing of the millennium, or the wrath, return, and reign is what picks up this period. And the deceptive thing is coming up to this point of time, God basically does nothing with the sinful acts of man. Man can shake his fist in the hand of God and defy him with his dying breath, and God will do nothing because this is marked with long suffering. But the scripture is also clear that God's long suffering has an end. And when it's over, God will say, now, I will act in regard to you in a way that I've never acted before. Now, this gets a little bit more complex. And so let's take it down another step. And that is this, the day of the Lord in the book of Joel involves three things. The day of the Lord, now this is one of the things about prophecy that we really need to learn. Prophecy can often have a local sense. In other words, this is the here and now of this prophecy. But if you can think of prophecy as a telescope, because it telescopes out into not only a local judgment for those times, but it telescopes to involve a final judgment yet to come. And catch this third one. The Word of God has a unique method of combining local and universal, or we could put it this way. Prophecy has a double sense. A local sense, a final sense, and a double sense. Now let me illustrate, first of all, the double sense with something that you are familiar with, and that is in two passages. Look back to your left to the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And at the same time, look at Matthew 2, verse 15. And I want you to see the double sense that is attached to prophecy. In other words, God and the prophets have a way of saying it applies now, but it has a second application later. And in chapter 11 of Hosea, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. And that is clearly a reference to Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt. But that has a double sense. Matthew 2, verse 14, Joseph arose and took the child, that's Jesus, and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there till the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, that is Hosea, might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt did I call my son, and my son is whom? Jesus. Prophecy often has a double sense, a local sense, and a final sense. Now let's look at the ways in this particular book that we have set in front of us the interpretation of the coming of the day of the Lord. Number one, in a local sense, it refers to a coming locust plague. A coming locust plague. Chapter 1 and verse 15 of Hosea. Let me rearrange my outline a little bit. And this plague that God is sending is interpreted in three ways. Two wrong and one mind. Kidding. I believe two are wrong. One is to interpret this book apocalyptically. Apocalyptic interpretation. And what that says is this. The locust plague is not literal. It's apocalyptic. It's not literal. And hidden under the imagery of the locust is an apocalyptic interpretation that this is the whole picture of the end of the age. So locusts are prophecy about what is yet to come in the future, and therefore they are not literal. The second is what we would call the allegorical. The allegorical interpretation. And it says this, the coming crisis of judgment is pictured under the imagery of a locust plague. Okay? Allegorical. The locusts are not literal. The coming crisis in Israel is pictured under the figure of a locust plague. Therefore, the invasion is made up of several things. It refers to the invasion of the Assyrians. Number two, the invasion of the Babylonians later. Number three, the invasion of the Persians later. And later, the invasions of the Romans. Now, I like to take and always try to take what I believe is the correct interpretation. And I do not hesitate to call it this. It is the textual interpretation. The textual interpretation is simply this. The text means what it says and says what it means. Okay, all these others, or these other two, talk about the invasion as military, like from the Babylonians or the Assyrians. My first argument for the textual approach to this would be the invasion is not pictured as military. It's pictured as agricultural. It is not pictured as military, but agricultural. Look at 2:3. And in 2:3 it says, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, neither will there be afterward to the years of generations. And that's the idea of a, not a military, but agriculture. Look down at the following verses, verse 4. Their appearance, that's the army that is invades, is what? Like the appearance of horses. Get the word? It's like that. It's like war horses. So they run with a noise as of chariots and so forth. So notice it's very clear that the invaders are like horsemen. It does not say that they are horsemen. Now why do I call this textual? Because that is what the text says. This other interpretation would simply say in verse 4, their appearance is of horses. It does not say that. That is not textual. The final argument, I think, for this being literal locusts, not armies, is to compare chapter 2, verse 11, with chapter 2 and verse 25. Look at 2:11. And the Lord utters His voice before His army. Looks to me like it would be men invading, doesn't it to you? But the text says to us, that is not the composition of the army. Look at verse 25. Then will I make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust. What is this called? My great army which I sent among you. How, if you take the text seriously, could this be anything but the prediction of a plague of locusts that descend on the land? Now, I think you're in the same category as I am. Can you imagine a plague of locusts that would absolutely devastate a land? If you want to read of some accounts, I would recommend Van Lennep in a book called Bible Lands. Bryce, Impressions of South Africa. Or Thompson in the Land of the Book, and let me quote a little bit from that. And it's almost unbelievable what the locusts can do of utterly destroying a land. He says, and this is firsthand testimony, the number was astounding. This is from a real life experience with locusts. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. We dug trenches, kindled fires, beat and burned to death, heaps and heaps on them, but it was totally useless. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside, poured over the rocks, the walls, the ditches, and hedges, these being covered up and bridged over by the masses already killed. It was perfectly appalling to watch this animated river as it flowed up the road, ascended the hill above my house. For 4 days, they continued to pass toward the east, millions upon millions. In their march, they devour every green thing, and with wonderful expedition. The noise made in marching and foraging was like that of a heavy shower on a distant forest. Nothing in their habits is more striking than the pertinacity with which they pursue the same line of march like a disciplined army. And we have numerous accounts of that kind of plague. Now, in America, we have never had anything like this. We have had one in our kitchen this summer. They're all over the place. We squished them and stomped them and put out poison for them. Have you had any of those little teeny ants that are everywhere? What are they called? Little teeny things. If you get a drop of orange juice, they'll all come. Oh, come on. You have ants in your house too, don't you? I think they've been especially bad this summer. But take that and put it on a gargantuan type thing, and you have records in history of marauding insects that literally ate everything in sight. And I believe that is what is being prophesied in here. Now, we've talked about earthquakes and plagues. And I don't mean to be cynical on this. I mean to be very, very serious. Every liberal who approaches the Bible, I'm not talking about political liberals now, every liberal who approaches the Word of God, and I would gladly pay for a plaque that would be put on the desk of every professor, every seminary teacher in this country, because they have one thesis and one only. And believe me, I've lived among them for 40 years. I've read their works, and they deserve one plaque over their desk. Every teacher you have probably ever had ought to have this written over his desk. If it is in the Bible, it is not true. Some of you smile. Have you encountered such a thing? If it's in the Bible, it is not true. I can take you to book after book after book after book by scholars, so they say, who will ask the question, who wrote the book of Romans? And you know where they start every time? One thing is for sure. Paul didn't write it. Because that's what the Bible says. Or one thing about Peter. Peter didn't write it. Because that's what Peter has to say. And I do not hesitate to face anyone in this world on that issue. Is to simply say you do not believe it because you hate this book and cannot stand the statements of the Word of God. All right, that's all of the preaching for tonight. But let me give you a couple of examples of that. Can you believe, I think my figure is right, if I'm off, pardon me, but I think it's the last I heard, that one earthquake in Turkey killed, at least as we know, 13,000 people. Are my figures up to date? Isn't that what they're saying now? It's 13,000 people? At least that. Will Durant makes an interesting comment, and Will Durant is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he says, you know, every once in a while, God, and he put that in quotes, shrugs his shoulders and a whole generation disappears. And he's referring to the phenomena of earthquakes. And I can't even begin to fathom 13,000 people. However, don't you dare bring the Bible into this, like in Matthew 24. This is untrue because it's biblical. Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, you have the words of Jesus, and he's been asked, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 7, here are some of them. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now don't for a moment go home and say, I said this has anything to do with Turkey. I do not know that. I do know this. I know what happened there. And I know what Jesus predicted. Look at Revelation 6, verse 12. And as these judgments are unfolding, we're down to the sixth seal. And it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now take Revelation 6, take Matthew 24, and forget them. Why? They're in the Bible. That's no evidence. Do you understand? This is no evidence. Why? Why is it no evidence? Okay. The plagues. Look at Exodus 8:21 to look backwards. Exodus 8:21. And in this record, Moses says, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects upon you. And Pharaoh said, come on, that's a bunch of Bible stuff. Pharaoh comes out of this screaming, you're going to destroy the whole land of Egypt with these insects. In one case, gnats. And can you in your own mind imagine these things in swarms? But of course, that's the Bible. And that, of course, could not be true. Revelation 9 talks about swarms of locusts coming forth. You can give historical incidences of such. But that in Revelation is just Bible stuff. I think there's a bias. Bruce Metzger, who is a tremendous, tremendous scholar at Princeton of a biblical text, says this, there is one extant copy of the Iliad. And coming from that approximate time, there are 5,000 copies of the New Testament. And he says, I, being a liberal, detect enormous prejudice. Well, thank you, sir. I think I do too. The Bible is treated with enormous prejudice among men. Okay. Now, you can listen the rest of the time, because the rest of the time is not going to be preaching. It's going to be facts. Okay. All right, let me see if we... Okay, let's look at an outline of the book. You've got it on your card. And let me flesh that out a little bit. Number one part of the book of Joel is the alarm. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, through to 11, the alarm. And the prophet makes 2 points underneath the alarm. Number one, he says, I want to point you to the present scene. I want to point you to the present scene. And then I want to point you to the coming scene. Present scene, the coming scene. The present scene, 1 through 20. Look at three verses. Verse 2. And notice how he points to the present scene of judgment that has already started. 1-2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Has Israel ever been in the condition she is in now? Or in your father's days? Verse 17. This is describing the present scene. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Have you ever, in your days or in the days of our fathers, have you ever seen anything like this? And the prophet stands there and says, look at your fields. Look at your houses of grain. Look at your cattle. They have nothing to eat. They are stripped of everything by this horrible plague of locusts that has eaten everything. Can you see it now? And of course, man can never see the hand of God now. Impossible. But there's more coming. And the coming judgment is 2:1 through 11. And look, for example, at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. And he begins in these 11 verses to describe the horrible plague sent by the armies of the Lord, said to be the locusts. Well, in the midst of the alarm, there is an appeal. To my knowledge, God's people, or any people, never, ever listen to an 11th hour alarm. Just count on it. People never respond to an 11th hour alarm. I don't know whether you have the same ability that I do, but I have an uncanny ability to go to sleep and forget about what tomorrow might bring. I can push it off. I can say it makes no difference. An uncanny ability. But notice in chapter 2, verses 12 through 27, he's going to make an appeal. And the appeal is made up of two parts. Number one, command. 2:12-17. And following the command is a promise. What I will do if you will listen to my appeal. And the promise is 2:18-27. Look at 2:12 and 13 as a sample of the command. 2:12 and 13. Yet even now, says the Lord, at this late hour, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. That is the appeal. It's the 11th hour. It's imminent, but you can still repent. The promise, 2:18-27, look down at verse 25. I love these verses because they not only applied to Israel, but do you have in your life years that the locust has eaten? Years of waste. Look at this promise. Verse 25. Even if at this last hour you will turn to me, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied if you'll do but one thing. Turn back to me. We close then with the after, and I realize that alarm is a noun, appeal is a noun, after is not a noun, but it rhymes. It's an A, so let's make it that. The after. 2:28-3:21. And look at 3:1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and so forth. And we have restoration from this point on. Look at verse 18. It will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim, and so forth, and down through the rest of the book. The alarm. Look at where you are right now. Can you recall your early days? Can you recall the days of your fathers? And I fear very much being put in the category of, we know he's getting old because he talks about the way things once were. And I realize that that can happen, but hey, guys, really. Are morals what they used to be? Is honesty what it used to be? Can you get anything out of the government except one big lie after another? We use no pyrotechnic weapons in Texas, was it? Oh, yes, you did. You just lied, that's all. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to do what Joel does. He said, look at you. Look at you right now. Was it this way when you were young? Was it this way when your fathers were young? Was it this way? You have to say no. Well, hey, it's not here yet. It's coming. But you can turn. You can return to the Lord, and I appeal you to do that. And the Lord promises if you will, he will turn to you, and he will save you. If you don't, you will face the judgment. But in the Bible, there is always, 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 always an afterwards for Israel. And may I close by repeating what I've said before. There is no prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on through to Malachi. There is not one prophet that announces the judgment of Israel that doesn't say, but later, but afterwards. And that's why, to me as a Christian, the welfare of Israel is so significant and so important, because I cannot help but believe that one day in His grace and power, God will do what He always does. He'll fulfill His word. And that means a restored Israel and Jerusalem, very frankly, as the capital of the whole world, where men and women from everywhere will go to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 2. And I think the more you steep yourselves in the Old Testament scriptures, the more you'll see this is true. This, in essence, is the book of Joel. And I thank you for the time since 4:30 Sunday afternoon until today you gave me to study this. And I'll admit that the next one coming up, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Would you please summarize Amos for me? No, I can't either. But you know, this has been so good for me. You know why? A preacher always develops the gift of gab. And when I say I'm going to do Joel, the gift of gab goes out the window. Because you know whether I've talked about the Joel book or not. Because you may sit there all hour with your Bible open and never take a look and never have textual proof of what we're saying. So this series has really made me work. I'll be glad to return to routine when I no longer study and learn, but just go on my piles of notes that I've got since early college. This is all tongue-in-cheek, I hope you know. Father, we're thankful for Your word and for this wonderful book. We're thankful that truly You are the Creator God, and therefore we have to say to You, we know that You control every locust in the world, and that when the disciples had fished all night, You said, cast the net on the other side, and they caught a tremendous amount of fish. For You, as the sovereign God, know all the fish in the sea, all the locusts on the land, and every man and woman that has ever lived. We're thankful You did not make a universe and let go. We're thankful that today, in the day of man, You are patient, and You don't strike us dead for the things we do. But let us remember that God's long suffering is not forever. We anticipate the day of the Lord when Your wrath begins, as described in Revelation chapter 6. In Christ's name, amen.